Why don't we stand together? So our passage today is one verse, which, as you know, I'm not one to do that, but I think this is a tremendous verse, and there's a lot that is layered in there. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. And pray that as we look through other scriptures and the support of how you are the light and the salvation, God, that it would direct our path, direct our steps to a more intimate walk with you. That we would be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to pray for the situation here in America, for our president and for the leaders. Ask for great wisdom, as there's quite a bit of unrest and turmoil in this nation right now. And just ask that your will would be done, and that your people would pray, Lord, as if they've never prayed before, and that there'd be real revival taking place in this country, a real move of God, a great awakening, as it were. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some British scientists decided to do an experiment in terms of total blackness. It was a 48-hour experiment in terms of what total silence and total darkness does to your mind. So when they set up a small underground chamber, which used to be a nuclear facility, they put six people down in these little rooms no bigger than prison cells. They locked the door. They turned out all the lights. There was no light whatsoever, period. Absolute pitch darkness. Couldn't even see your hand in front of your face. The only noise that you could hear would be the sound of your own breath. And they took these people and they wondered, how would people endure that state of total sensory deprivation? Could they keep their sanity? And so what they did is they conducted this experiment. They took six people, total isolation, checked them thoroughly before, and then rechecked them afterwards. One of the scientists reported that after 48 hours, the very identity of his subjects began to disintegrate. One of the six human guinea pigs who had agreed to undergo this experiment had closed-circuit TV monitoring that they were looking at. They did the effects on their brain even during the experiment. So 2 days, two nights in total silence, and they were able to observe his behavior over this 48-hour period. One of the captors, or real-life prisoners, they called him, as it were, he said this. He said, "I spent the first half an hour in the bunker talking, singing, and making jokes, but that quickly got boring, so I took to sitting up on my bed, staring in front of me. My mind filled up with thoughts of my life outside, and I started to worry about my fiancé and family. What if something happened to them while I'm in here? Would anybody let me know? It didn't take me long to feel more anxious than I usually would. Within a few hours of entering the bunker, this one man fell asleep. But when he woke up, he realized that coping with this deprivation of his senses was going to be far more difficult than he imagined. He said, quote, "In the absence of a watch or sunlight, I'd totally lost track of time. I dozed on and off for what I thought was a few hours, but when I woke up, I had no idea whether it was day or night. It was really unnerving. Even eating the meals I was handed didn't help me reset my body clock. I felt horrendously bored and completely out of touch with everything." 18 hours into the experiment, he began to get increasingly paranoid. "At one point," he says, "I started singing, and then I burst into tears, and I felt my emotions were beginning to run out of control. Then I found myself suspecting the whole experiment was a trick. How did I know who these people really were? What if they'd gone home, and I was trapped down there forever? I knew I was being ridiculous, because the setting up of the experiment had taken months and involved lengthy meetings and emails, but I couldn't shake the sense of paranoia." This was after 18 hours. "By the time he'd been in for 24 hours, his mental alertness was slowing down. He said, without light, it was almost impossible to stimulate myself, and my brain felt as though it were going to sleep. After 30 hours, he began to pace the room endlessly in a bid to keep himself occupied. After 40 hours, events took a more sinister turn. He began to hallucinate. He says he saw a pile of over 500 oyster shells. He said, I could see the pearly sheen on the oyster shell as clearly as day. Then I felt as though the room were taking off from underneath me. For the first time, I realized that the lack of stimulation was driving me close to insanity. I felt nothing but numbness, as though I was losing my very will to live. I considered pulling out, but I told myself that at least I could comfort myself with the thought that my ordeal was soon going to be over. Some of them, he says, some prisoners have had to endure these types of conditions for months and even years. Finally, after 48 hours, he was released, and he underwent a battery of psychological tests. The results were compared with the identical test he'd carried out before he was put down there, and it showed a clear impairment of his ability to process information, a reduction in memory, and an increase in suggestibility. But there was one unexpected outcome. He says, when we had arrived at the bunker before the experiment, and I thought that the bunker looked rather bleak. The exterior was all overgrown, and the bunker was an eyesore. But when I left after 48 hours, I noticed how green the grass was, how blue the sky was, and I noticed hundreds of yellow buttercups. It was staggeringly beautiful. Even washing my hands under the tap was amazing. I made a vow that I would never not notice and appreciate my surroundings again. That's darkness and light. Great contrast. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that type of situation, or perhaps you're roaming along in your house at nighttime and all the lights are on and a storm hits and it cuts all the power out, and momentarily you are completely in darkness. And it's very frightening. How many of you children don't like it when all the lights are out and there's no nightlight or there's no light coming from the other room? Some of you grown-up children are confirming that as well. It's very daunting. And you begin to think weird thoughts. I've woken up many times at 2 or 3 in the morning and you think weird thoughts. The enemy, Satan, becomes much more real at 3 in the morning than he is at 3 in the afternoon. You ever notice that? Your life is 100 times worse than it is, and panic sets in far, far greater when there is no sunshine as opposed to the middle of the day. Darkness is a strange phenomenon. And of course, darkness scripturally represents sin. Sin is spiritual darkness. And I've heard testimonies of people that when they came out of underneath the darkness of sin and they came into the light of a relationship with Jesus Christ, they begin to have a similar type experience when they notice how beautiful things are. I've had people tell me things such as, I never really understood the love that my family had for me while I was walking in darkness. I never could appreciate the little things in life that God has surrounded me with when I was pursuing a life of sin. Now, for many people here who've maybe never, especially for a lot of the children who've grown up in church with your parents loving you and having family devotions and perhaps not being exposed to the darkness of the world, it's perhaps a little bit more difficult for us to comprehend as opposed to somebody who came out of a life that was perhaps full of drugs or full of pornography or full of the types of darkness that the world has, drinking and alcoholism or promiscuity. And when people come out from under that darkness, when they receive the light of Christ, there's an appreciation and the understanding that to whom much is given is required much. When we come to understand that light that Jesus gives, there's more of an urgency to go out and share that light with other people who are living in that kind of darkness. And see, the gospel is light. The gospel is truth. It illuminates. The light of the gospel does several things. It dispels the darkness. The world is dark. When the light of Christ comes in, people begin to see more clearly. It makes the mind right. People begin to think more clearly. And it gives clarity to life and clarity of thinking. Later on in this chapter, Jesus will say this saying. He says, you will know the truth, and that truth will set you free. If we don't have Christ, we actually cannot think properly. Light is a biblical image of salvation. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. Isaiah 9, 2 says this. It says, turn quickly. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. David talks about it in Psalm 27, where he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. There's a great song, a worship chorus that was written a couple of decades ago. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and I will not be afraid. Whom shall I fear? Jesus declared, I am a light of the world. I am light of the world to a world in darkness. And John uses this imagery of light 16 times in the Gospel of John. And he declares essentially that Jesus is the only remedy of the darkness of the world. So if you want to understand light, however, as we started this, we really need to get a grasp on how God looks at darkness. There's four realms in which God reveals darkness through Scripture. The first way that darkness is described is that it's a lack of knowledge. It's the realm of ignorance and folly. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm 82:5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Again, in Micah 3:6, turn over to Micah, if you would. I'm going a little exploring. Like when we used to do sword drills. Micah 3:6 reads, it says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. So to say the world is dark is to say that the world is lost in ignorance, it's lost in superstition, and it's lost in folly. All you have to do now is open up the newspaper and read about all of the ridiculousness that's going on in the world. All you have to do is listen to a lot of today's music. It's sheer folly. It is ignorance. In the world of academics or the world of politics, some of the policies that are enacted now are absolutely ridiculous. The rules, the media, it's just, you know, this whole concept of fake news. And the fact that, number one, it would be put out, and number two, that people would believe it. Well, I saw it on the internet, so it must be true. Things of that nature, where people don't think clearly. In the academic world, now they're coming out with what they call safe spaces, where if you have any opinion other than what the college deems as acceptable speech, you're not allowed in certain areas. Sometimes I read about one of these safe spaces. It was an area on campus which was several square miles, and it was an area that was about 5 feet by 5 feet. That was an area that you could have speaking anything different other than what the college deemed as safe speech. So I mean, that's just absurd. I came across, I don't know how many of you guys get World Magazine, but there was an article in there this week by Andrea Seu Peterson. And she went to Philadelphia when all of these protests were going on. And this is what she reported. It was the whole political protests and whatnot that were happening. And she was standing in line at a sandwich shop. And she says, I asked the woman next to me, who was about my age and was raving to the guy frantically making her sandwich. And so, in the article, she talks about just the sheer lunacy of all the people protesting. And she says, what is your issue? And the woman said, justice. She says, which struck me as if someone had titled his postgraduate dissertation something like The History of Women. She says, I tried to hone in. For example, and the woman said, we invite the immigrants in and then we exploit them. She says, you mean the illegal immigrants? Yeah. Well, we didn't invite them in. They clamored over concertina wire to get in here. Then I thought I'd go straight to the point. She says, do you think illegal immigration is right? Yes, she said proudly. She says, the conversation petered off at that point because I don't do well with illogic. See, immigration, nothing wrong with immigration. We have laws in this country. We have a system that has worked for hundreds of years for people to legally enter the country, to pursue citizenship, and to become a productive member of society. I was curious when all the hubbub about immigration began to start, and I went to some of the countries and looked at what their requirements were. And I happened to stumble upon New Zealand, because I thought, well, if there's any place I'd be interested in living, New Zealand. You know, there's two islands on New Zealand. One of them's a mountain island, and one of them's kind of a desert island. And so I thought, well, I'll check this out. So I began to look into some of the policies that were required if you wanted to get a visa to work in New Zealand. And one of the first primary requirements is you had to demonstrate some kind of skill that would help their economy and their marketplace. If you could not demonstrate that you had a skill that would help their marketplace and their economy, they would not even let you think about getting a green card. You were not allowed. You were not invited unless you were going to be contributing to some portion of their society. And I think that's pretty much the case in most countries. And yet, our country just wants to say, open up the borders to anybody, whether legal or illegal. And the whole point is that it's illegal. Now, I know some people, and especially in the Christian world, there are arguments about this, because there are many who believe that we should let anybody in regardless, under no circumstances, should we vet them, should we challenge them in any way. And I just don't think that's right thinking. I think that's illogical thinking. I think that's dangerous thinking, especially in light of those who want to do harm in the name of religion. Anyway, she goes on and she says she doesn't understand illogical thinking. She says, for example, one would not expect to find a protester who was mad about climate change and building a wall and voter registration and LGBT exclusion, but who at the same time happened to be pro-life. And yet, why not? For if you were to consider the separate issues from a purely rational standpoint, free of extraneous influences, you would expect that someone strident about protecting Antarctic ice flows would be as strident about not killing babies. Zeal for life is zeal for life, is it not? She says, they settled on this. If you have no God in your life and therefore no meaning, you will seek to satisfy the innate thirst in you for transcendence by belonging to a cause. You will crave admittance to an inner ring of kindred spirits. Saving the world becomes your religion. The heavenward shaken fist of the rebel crying, nobody tells me what to do. It makes that religion dark. Save the world with the rebellious heart of nobody tells me what to do without God. It makes that, and really it just reveals a darkness. It reveals an inconsistency and it reveals an illogical thought. Now, I'm going to clarify very carefully for some of you who might think differently. You might think that illegal immigration is okay. From a biblical standpoint, God told the Hebrews to keep all the foreign nations out. So if you're going to have biblical support, that's the biblical support. Okay? But what about loving your neighbor and everything? Well, God operates on different levels. He operates on a personal level, and he operates on national levels. For instance, the nation of Israel, he had very specific laws that God gave to them through Moses. And they were to live according to those laws. The New Testament, when Jesus came, he came to a Jewish nation who had essentially perverted many of those laws. but opened it up for everyone. That's the reason that we don't live by that, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. Okay, because those were specific Hebrew laws for the Hebrew nation to set them apart. Part of that was do not intermarry with non-Hebrews to protect the sanctity of that nation. Because when you began to do that, what did the non-Hebrew nations do? They brought in their idols and they began to worship all the false gods, which began to diminish and breaking the first three commandments. You shall have no other gods before thee. You shall not make idols. And the foreign nations began to make all of these idols. So if you're going to say I'm going to use a biblical argument to support immigration, that's probably the best argument that you would have. Now, we don't live in Hebrew times. And so I would say there is some latitude on what we might believe now. I think a Christian is free to say we want to love anybody coming in from any country. I agree, absolutely, 100%. Okay? Another Christian might say, no, I think that we need to protect the identity of our country. They're free to think that way. People are free to think on either side of the issue. The problem comes when we lose the logic of we're not going to vet any of these people. We're going to let anybody at any time come in and do whatever they want in light of the fact that there are stated terroristic threats against our way of life. So it doesn't make sense. People are not thinking right when they say we're not going to check people out to see if they adhere to the same ideals of our country. Okay? So I think we have a problem there. And that's part of that not thinking right. People are walking in ignorance and they're walking in folly when we do that. The second realm of darkness is the moral dimension. It's that realm of evil and fear. It's that idea that when you're a little kid, you think monsters reside under your bed. Or things are going to pop out of the dark closet at any time. It's where we would get that idea from. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2, if you would. I certainly hope I didn't offend anybody's sensibilities as we talked about those issues. When Jesus tells us to love your neighbor, when people are put in front of you, when God gives you divinely sovereign appointments, we need to treat them as Jesus would treat them. Okay? Proverbs chapter 2, verse 13. In terms of the moral dimension of this, 2:13 reads this. It says, for those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So darkness are those who forsake the right path. Turn over a couple of pages to Proverbs 4, verse 19. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't even know over what they stumble. It's the old, does a fish know it's wet? Okay, you get a fish, is it aware that it's wet? People who walk in darkness, people who walk in sin, they're not aware that things can be better unless somebody comes along and shines that light to them. John, turn back over to John chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Folks, we live in a dark world. I don't need to tell you that. It's very, very obvious. All you need to do is walk around. Evil surrounds us. Turn on the news. It's just amazing. I was earlier today, I came across an internet report of some people who carjacked. They were going around carjacking people. And, they'd been doing it for a while. Well, the police finally caught up to them and they got into a chase and the cops ended up firing into the car, wounding one of the carjackers. And the carjackers were incredulous that the police would shoot at them. Hello? Hello, you're a criminal, you stole something, you're fleeing from the police, and they just could not believe the audacity of the police to shoot at them. Folks, there's a complete ignorance. There's a complete moral dimension where they don't understand. You look at the horror movies as a whole are the most popular movies that people, that young people go to. They go to horror movies. It's that for some reason there's this attraction to the fear and this attraction to having your senses elevated when, you know, and the process of making it is, you know, pouring ketchup on the person and fake screaming in the filmmaking. But that's not what people look at it when they think it. They know they might know full well what's going on in terms of the makeup and the prosthetics and all the fake stuff. But they go, you go and you sit in the dark theater and you see the horror movies on there, and it does crazy things to your mind, and it frightens people. People faint and pass out. I remember reading about King Kong when it first came out, 1933. People were dying of heart failure because they'd never seen anything like that. Okay? And we look at it now and we go, how silly. That's just the most ridiculous movie I ever saw. What's happened to our heart? We've become used to it. We've become hardened by it, by the darkness. The third area of darkness is it's experiential, speaks of bondage, misery, and death. Scripture talks about that in Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. I have a mark so I can get there fast. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. I love that language, thick darkness. Like we talked about earlier, and the guy, people couldn't see their hand in front of their face, and it's as though it's thicker, and you really needed a knife or something to cut through it, or you could take it and literally rip it apart, is kind of the picture that it presents there. In Ephesians 6:12, again, this concept of bondage and misery and death. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. People look at Satan and evil in one of two ways. They either give him far too much credit, and they go around binding and loosing demons and spirits and things like that. And I remember when I was younger, my brother had gotten involved with a group of friends in the Assemblies of God church. And they got really off into the deep end. And they would be sitting in church and going, I see a demon over there. And they're trying to cast demon and throw them out of the church building. And everything was about, there was a demon around every single little corner. Because it sort of became, you know, important. If you are so spiritual that you can see the demons roaming around, you must have a deeper spiritual power that people want to access. And so there's sort of a pride element that goes along with that. But again, it becomes a lack of moral responsibility when you begin to blame everything on demons or on the devil instead of saying, well, you know, you're in sin and you need to repent of that sin. It's much easier to blame the demon that's following you around on your back. The other extreme is that you just completely ignore the fact that there is an enemy that's operating in the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And then you lose sight of the fact that we have an enemy and that we are fighting. We are in a war because we're told to put on the armor of God right in the passage above that. We're fighting. We are warriors in the army of God. And so we can't fall to one extreme or the other. We need to understand there is an enemy who's fighting against the Lord, fighting to prevent us from walking in victory in the Lord. And so there are experiential elements of a realm of darkness. And then the final one is judicial. This judicial is the understanding that we sit, that this world sits under God's judgment and wrath. Turn to the Book of Zephaniah, if you would, the well-read book of Zephaniah. Just for reference there, it's right after Habakkuk and it's before Haggai. Other well-read books. of the minor prophets. In Zephaniah 1:15, it says this. It says, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness," talking about the judgment, the time of judgment. In Matthew 22:13, turn over there if you would. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And in 22:13, it says, "Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" So there's this sense that darkness is to come. For those who reside in darkness now, that darkness will be even more so because of the judgment. And the history of the world bears this out. Think about it. Stay with me. Almost done, believe it or not. Stay with me. People do not gravitate toward God. You realize that? People are drawn by God, but if they're not, they gravitate more towards sin. We don't get better. It's almost like the spiritual second law of thermodynamics. People don't get better unless they're regenerated by the power of God. Morals decay in people. You know, if somebody's caught up in some sort of grievous sin, okay, the book of James talks about that. You know, we want and we don't have, so that then we get angry and then we get hatred and then we commit murder. Unless repentance takes place, sin will always end in some kind of devastating consequence. I think I've told you about this man who was a very good friend of mine. His name was James Flanders. We worked in a church together. We worked at a radio station together. He married a woman who actually I went to high school with, and we all used to hang out together. And he went on and became a youth pastor at a church in Sierra Vista. Then he went on and started a church down in Florida. And this particular person got into his theology, began to get weird. He ended up taking a sister wife in addition to his regular wife. And this sister wife got pregnant and had a child, all the while pastoring a church. And he developed, got into universal theology, the idea that everybody is going to get saved. Come to find out, this sister wife disappeared a month after this child was born. And it became this citywide, statewide mystery of what happened to this woman. Well, a couple years of investigations later, they put enough evidence together and they arrested him and ended up holding him for quite a while on these charges. After a while in jail, while they were putting the case together, he finally confessed to killing this woman, this sister wife, and burying her under the pool in the backyard. See, evil doesn't just happen. Sin progresses. It starts out very small. And then that becomes easy, and then the path of sin gets a little wider, and then that path gets a little wider, and then that path gets a little wider. And to the point where something that would be incredibly grievous becomes the norm. And later on, sin leads to death, spiritual death, physical death sometimes, unless it is stopped, unless we put the brakes on. See, what happens is morals decay, movements decay, civilizations decay. They don't get better unless repentance takes place, unless the light of the gospel really begins to shine on them. See, the problem with darkness is that our eyes get used to it. We become creatures of the night. As I had just said, it happens in the moral sphere. When we walk in darkness, then that darkness doesn't look so bad. Our eyes adjust. When I was in college, I worked in a hospital and I was a radiology tech aide. One of my jobs was to work in the dark room. And the x-ray techs would take the x-ray. You know, they have those little things that they put them in a container and they would dump it into the room. And I would go in, I would open the container, I would feed the film in through a processor. and then, boom, you'd get your x-rays. It would develop the x-rays. And you walk into the room after coming in the regular light of the hospital, and it's really, really dark. But you had to sit in there because they would feed in x-rays every minute or two or three or five, and your job was to stay in there for the 3 hours or whatnot. I got to the point where I could read the newspaper in the dark, waiting for those film cassettes to come in there. And I would literally read the entire newspaper every day in the darkness, because our eyes can eventually adjust, because there was just enough light that it wasn't pitch black. There was enough that you could see what you were doing, and my eyes adjusted so well every day that I could read normally. That's what happens when we walk in sin. When we walk in darkness, we get used to it. And it's not so bad. And then we begin to justify things like, well, you know, I mean, I can watch these movies, and, you know, I mean, I work in the world, and the swearing, I mean, it doesn't even bother me in the movies anymore because I hear it every day. And we become hardened to it. Or the violence. It doesn't bother me. You know, I've killed 158,000 people on video games. So, yeah, I did the violence in the movies. It just doesn't really bother me. And we develop a hard heart to these things. The light of Jesus gives us the ability to see clearly. See, some of us might be walking in darkness in certain areas of our life. See, the world was not created dark. The world was created light. It was man's sin that made it dark. In Genesis 4, we see the darkness and the ignorance of what sin did. When Adam and Eve sinned, and then the sin was passed on through, and as Cain killed Abel, and that went on through to eventually where, I think it was Lamech, built an entire city and named it after himself. And he said, I have killed a man for wounding me. And he wrote a poem about it. It's not unlike today's rap music where they talk about killing and doing other things. And this man celebrated by writing a poem about how he killed a man who had wounded him. So we can't blame the darkness on God. We understand that's a man problem. That's a sin problem. So here comes Jesus with his saying, I am the light of the world. This is one of seven I am sayings of Jesus in the book of John. He says, I am the light of the world. We saw in John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. And really what all of these are, it's sort of a pocket guide, like a Cliff Notes version of everything great about Jesus using metaphors. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. And all of these things present Jesus as the Savior through his person and through his work. I am is essentially this. It's a formal claim of his deity. Now, we've seen that through the book of John, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior, as the Messiah that everybody was looking for. But his I am really connects to Moses in the burning bush. The Greek is ego eime, and it refers back to when Moses said, who shall I say that you are? And he says, I am has sent. And tell them, I am has sent me to you. And see, Jesus says, I am not a light. He says, I am the light. What is that light that he's referring to? Well, we know it's the Festival of Booths. Okay, and there was in the court, the women's court, they would have four huge candelabras with these four enormous gold bowls of oil in them. And so at night, during the Feast of Booths, they had these lights going on. And you could see at the temple throughout the entire city. It was lit up like Las Vegas, you might say. It was really bright. And anywhere in the city, you could look over and find out where the temple was. Now, you have to remember, you know, they didn't have electricity. We can't even see the stars now because of the light pollution that goes on. Well, they didn't have that issue. But what you could see is you could see the entire temple lit up because of these four giant candelabras with the oil that burned. And that was a part of the festival of the Feast of Booths. And they would do it on the first day. And many believe that they may have done it throughout the course of the entire Feast of Booths. But here's Jesus, perhaps there speaking right next to these candles with the empty bowls and saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me
will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so they have this picture of the temple lit up like daytime in the middle of the night. And here he says, I am the light. So he comes to the temple and he preaches. And what this represented was obviously a doing away with what was to come in the old law. See, think about it. The Judaistic religion pointed to God. It pointed to the coming Messiah. But because they wouldn't receive it, it was made invalid. In the same way, our religion can be very empty if we don't center it. Folks, listen. If our church and our religious friends and our homeschooling or our religious activities are centered around anything other than the light and Jesus, well, it just becomes futility. You know, people may go to church and enjoy the fellowship with each other or enjoy the singing or the personality of the pastor or in a lot of churches, it's life's the encouragement of lifestyle training. That's what a lot of churches are teaching, the encouragement of lifestyle training. That's kind of the in vogue thing to do. But unless we're really following Jesus, eventually those lights are going to go dark. See, you know what? Our life, and I want you to listen carefully, because our light, our life literally has thousands of potential lights. Our religion, our motivational methods, our work, our politics, tolerance, fame, self-fulfillment, marriage, how you raise your children, your homeschooling, consumerism, pop psychology, self-help motivation books. Do you know that's the number one selling books is self-help motivation books? See, people are looking for light. It can be a job. It can be a business. Again, it can be your marriage. You might put your marriage as the be all and end all of your life. And ultimately, if that is the end goal of your life, then they're all going to lead to futility if they are not ground by the light, which is Jesus Christ. And so the challenge really today is to see if every area of our life is anchored by the true light. What is this light that Jesus was showing us? Well, it's a reference back to the pillar of fire by night, because he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you remember, the Israelites walked or lived by the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. The Israelites followed that cloud. If the cloud stopped, the Israelites stopped. They had the pillar of fire going into the tabernacle, and they understood that was the presence of God within their camp, in the several million people. And isn't it interesting that they had the pillar of cloud and they had the pillar of light, and they still rejected God? They still got sick of the manna. They still refused to believe that God was going to see them through to the promised land. All of them, over 40 years, died. Who initially came out of Israel, except for what? Joshua and Caleb? All of them died. Because remember, they sent the 12 spies in to Israel, and 10 of them came back and said, there's giants in the land. And Joshua and Caleb came back and said, the grapes are huge. It's great. We can take them. But the 12 said, I don't know. And so they wandered around the desert for 40 years. And, you know, they made the golden calf, and many of them were perished that. And then they said, oh, we're sick of this manna. We want meat. And so God gave them so much quail that it was coming out of their nose. They were vomiting the quail meat up out of their nose because they weren't content. And there it was, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, right there. And how many of us is that true for? God is with us day and night. And we want other lights. You know, we think a job or a hobby or something is going to fulfill us. Or a relationship is going to fulfill us. And it will end in futility without the light of Jesus. I was reading this week about a man who went caving with his children.
And they went a couple hundred feet into the cave, and they kept getting, he kept getting his survival pack caught while they were crawling. So he says, and I shouldn't have done it. I knew it was the dumb thing to do. Takes his pack off, and they crawl 30 or 40 feet, and boom, their lights go out. So there they are in pitch dark. No survival kit, nothing. They crawled around, couldn't find it. They finally found this opening, and they were able to climb up on a rock, and they sat there. And they sat there for 5 days. They went on Sunday, and finally some other spelunkers, which is the word for caving, noticed this same vehicle had been out there for 3 days. So they called the authorities, and they sent 30 or 40 people out looking through these caves. Meanwhile, this father and his two sons were essentially, you know, sharing with each other their last breaths of life. They began to hallucinate also. One of them, I had it written down here. By Friday afternoon, the father felt himself slipping away. His senses blurred. He imagined he saw a Coke machine. One of the sons hallucinated he was reclining in their living room lazy boy trying to turn on the TV, but was unable to work the remote control. Finally, on Friday, they see this light. Can you imagine that that would be the greatest sight you ever saw in your life? He thought he was hallucinating again. But then they began to hear the voices, and they were so out of it they couldn't even respond until finally one of them cried out for help, and they came and they got rescued. And the man, Gary Lutz, was his name, and he says this, at the mouth of the cave, Lutz remembered being overwhelmed with smells. He said, caves have a musty, damp odor. You can smell the rock. Man, when we got to the entrance of the cave, I was hit with this hot, humid air that had the smell of trees, leaves, and flowers. So many smells all of a sudden. I could also see everything. Even though it was the middle of the night, it seemed like we were in broad daylight. Isn't that wild? It was so dark that they came out in the middle of the night, and it was like broad daylight. Well, folks, the idea here is that in some ways, probably all of us are operating in some of these realms of darkness. We may not be aware of it. That's the problem, because our eyes adjust to the dark. And my exhortation to you is several fold. Let's look at what they are as we conclude today. Go ahead and hit the first one. These are the things that I want us to think about. Are we really living in the light? And by that I mean, are we looking for other things to fulfill us? Things of the world, the American dream. Are we looking for those things to fulfill us where Jesus should be? Second, are we following Jesus like a disciple? Think about it. We follow Jesus, we go to the cross. When we follow Jesus, we're walking towards our execution. He who would be first among you must be last. The least of these shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The 12 disciples followed Jesus, and 11 of them followed to their death under martyrdom. And John was martyred also. God wasn't done with him yet, so he just boiled in oil for a while. And then he got sent off to the Isle of Patmos to live in seclusion. So the question is, are we living in the light? Anything, are we looking towards any other lights other than Jesus? Second, are we following Jesus like a disciple? And third, are we bringing other people the light of Jesus? Not good works, not politics, not religious systems, but are we really bringing them the light of Jesus? You know, it's easy to get into conversations with people and talk about the political world or talk about abortion or talk about things that are not really the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a challenge. It's a real challenge. Because when we bring that light, people who want to live in their darkness are not comfortable. And that light becomes blinding. These are the questions that I just want to challenge. How are we doing? Are we truly following Jesus in the light that he gives to us? Let's stand up and pray. Bow your hearts with me. Our Father, we want to confess our sin before you. We want to confess that we pursue after things that are not fully of you. Lord, we want to be your disciple. And we're not talking, Lord, about a system of works. We're not talking about trying to earn your favor through the way that we live our life. Lord, we simply want to re-examine our life. As Paul says in Corinthians, to constantly examine ourselves to see that we are walking in the faith. And I pray that you would challenge us and convict us over any areas that are not the light. Anything that is substituting and is not fully Jesus. Lord, if we proclaim salvation and we proclaim Christianity, Lord, we want to be your disciples. And so help us in this, Lord. Help us to cast aside and repent of any of those works that are not worthy of you, and that we would follow Jesus by staying in the Word. We would follow you by obeying your commands. We'd follow you by preaching the gospel and bringing light to those in this dark world. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.